little outfit again. And I had no place to put it, so I have to put it in my pocket here this morning. And I feel a little lopsided, so this is not a pacemaker sticking out of my coat here. It's the battery pack for this little microphone, which means I can go back to wandering without fear of losing anything on the tape. All right, we are continuing today the study we began last week on the word covenant. As I suggested last week, the concept of the covenant, not only the word covenant, but the concept of the covenant, is one of the most significant and vital words and concepts in the entire Scripture. The New Testament word that we are talking about here is usually translated in our English Bible, our authorized version, as testament. A few times as covenant, but usually in the New Testament it's translated as testament. Whereas in the Old Testament, the word, the concept that we're talking about is actually translated as covenant. Now, I say you cannot read your Bible without being impressed with the importance of the covenant as a primary means whereby God reveals himself to man, a primary means whereby God deals with his people. Now, unfortunately, the very mention of the word covenant in some circles today sends up the red flag of warning. Oh, you are you're this, you're that, you're baby baptizers, or you're something else. You see, as soon as you start talking about covenants, and it's really unfortunate. It is a biblical word, and as I suggested last week, regardless of your theological viewpoint, your theological premise, whether you are a dispensationalist, or a covenant theologian, or a reformed theologian, a Calvinist, an Arminian, whatever you want to label yourself as, you cannot deny the presence of the covenant concept in the Scripture. And I think if you will, and if we can come to define properly what the covenant is, we will have a very significant means whereby the Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament Scripture, is opened up to us. And the relevance then and the applicability then of the Old Testament Scriptures as they relate to the New Testament Scriptures will be readily observed and seen. It's a very significant word that we're dealing with here. Now, I had a train of thought there a moment ago that I thought would be very good to develop, and as I was finishing up the thought, I lost that train of thought, so it's forever in that place that all my thoughts, or many of my thoughts, seem to go these days. It was good, too. I was talking to you, and I said, I've got this great thought. This is going to be an interesting thing to say. And now it's gone. And who knows in the world what I was going to say. This is happening more and more. I don't know what's happening to me. Whatever. So we'll get back to the evidence at hand. Last week, I summarized for you the major contexts in which the New Testament word occurs. That word testament, we saw that it was many, many times in the New Testament Scripture associated with the new covenant that Jeremiah mentions in the Old Testament, very often associated with the covenant of blood, particularly Christ as he deals with the sacrament, as he introduces the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Over and again refer to the blood of the covenant, the blood of this new covenant, the blood of my covenant. And the association between the blood and the covenant cannot be overlooked in the New Testament Scripture. References made to the Abrahamic covenant. References made to the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant. It is, in the New Testament, a very important theme. But I think if we're going to understand that properly, we're going to look, first of all, at the Old Testament evidence. The Old Testament word for covenant I gave you last week is bereath. I mentioned that word to you because you can hardly go by a Jewish synagogue without seeing reference to the bereath, the B'nai bereath, the sons of the covenant that the various synagogues have posted on their buildings and so forth. So it is a term that you are familiar with. It occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament Scripture, and I say it's one that has ultimately great theological significance. Now, what I want to do today, having basically defined the word last week as an agreement as that which binds parties one to the other. I want us to take a look at some of the examples of covenants in the Old Testament and draw some conclusions, make some observations about these covenants, and then hopefully see the theological implications and significance of this important word. Now, there are two kinds, basically two categories of covenants in the Old Testament that we have recorded for us. And these are isolated, identified, according to the nature of the parties that are involved in the covenant. And there, I say, basically two categories. There are what, at least in biblical studies, we call parity covenants, parity alliances or parity treaties, and suzerainty. Talking to Tim, I guess, last week after Sunday school, and the more legal terminology that we use for these today would be bilateral or unilateral agreements or treaties. The bilateral will correspond to what I'm talking about, a parity covenant, and the unilateral would have more similarity, I suppose, to what we'll talk about here, the suzerainty covenant. Now, a parity covenant is that agreement that exists between equals. We have several examples of this in the Old Testament. Let me mention three of the more well-known. Perhaps the most famous here is that covenant that existed between David and Jonathan. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, and verse 8. You remember the friendship that was developed between David and Jonathan, in many ways an unlikely alliance. Jonathan, the heir apparent to the throne of Israel, the son of Saul, nonetheless entered into this very intimate friendship with David, the next king of Israel, that one that God had chosen after his own heart to be the king. Jonathan knew, therefore, that David was going to have the place in history that otherwise would have belonged to him. But nonetheless, jealousy did not exist. Envy did not exist. There was a true friendship and association that existed between these two. And the Scripture refers to this covenant, this friendship, as a covenant. Notice in verse number 8, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father?" All right, so here is a covenant, an agreement, an alliance, if you will, that existed between David and Jonathan. While it was between these two individuals, you nonetheless see the religious significance that was given to it, as David here identifies it as a covenant of the Lord. You turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 18, we see really the initiation of this. David was referring to it at that time. Notice verse 3 of chapter 18. "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul." And now in verse 4, you have various gifts that are being exchanged between the two. "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David in his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him," and so forth. All right, there was this relationship that existed between the two. They entered a covenant one with the other, and then we have this exchange of gifts that become part, if not of the covenant establishment, part of the demonstration of Jonathan's love for David in this relationship. Now, if you look at the life of David and Jonathan and the nature of this relationship that existed, this covenant relationship that existed between them, there are going to be great lessons that we learn concerning the implications even of the covenant that exists between ourselves and God. One of the great features, certainly, that we have to be impressed with immediately as we look at this relationship is the loyalty that existed between these two people. Absolute loyalty. Jonathan, I say, was loyal to David even at the expense of his own future. But that relationship that he had with David kept him loyal to this covenant agreement that existed between them. We don't have detailed for us in this context the nature of the agreement, any of the stipulations that were made between the two, but just the existence of this covenant. And we see then in the history that follows a demonstration of the immense loyalty that existed between them. You remember even after Saul and Jonathan had died in battle, that David did not forget this covenant that he had entered into with Jonathan. And now as he's established king, as king, he looks at the family of David and the family of Saul and Jonathan, and he asks, is there any that I can show loyalty to? And the word that he uses there is a key word in the Old Testament for this covenant loyalty, this covenant faithfulness. Saul and Jonathan are dead, but nonetheless, David found himself still bound to that agreement that existed between himself and Jonathan. And we have episode after episode. You think, for instance, I'm thinking of his bringing Mephibosheth into his own home as a demonstration of the loyalty that he had with Jonathan because of this covenant. All right, here is a parity agreement. David was not the king over Jonathan. If anything, Jonathan had more authority at this time than David did from a human perspective. But they were friends, and they were here on an equal basis, if you will, and they entered into this agreement between themselves, a covenant of friendship that evidenced itself on loyalty on both sides of the agreement. All right, now another example of this, we can go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 31. We have, in this instance, an agreement that existed not so much out of friendship as one that existed out of mistrust. And distrust of the parties involved. And we have this particular incident involving Jacob and Laban. You remember the mutual deception that took place and existed between Laban and Jacob, and the intrigue on Jacob's part that we saw all the way through this relationship, and the intrigue of Laban as he tried to outdo, and we have this tit-for-tat going on between these two, as each one is always trying to outdo and get the best of the other. Well, the day finally comes in chapter 31 for them to part ways, and they are going to at least physically separate themselves one from the other. But in their departure, at their departure, they make a covenant between themselves. I'm looking at Genesis 31, verses 44 and following. Now therefore come thou, and let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone, and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones, and made an heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jehar Shahahuthah, but Jacob called it Galeed. Now we have in those two expressions what Jacob called this heap of stones and what Jacob called this heap of stones, exactly the same term, the same meaning. Both of those words mean a heap of witness or a heap for witness. The only difference is that Laban here is giving it an Aramaic name and Jacob is giving it a Hebrew name. But those two words mean exactly the same thing. Jacob said, we'll call it this. Laban says, okay, we'll call it this. They're not disagreeing here as to what they're going to call the stone. They are calling it exactly the same thing. This is a heap of witness. Laban, I'm saying, is speaking in Aramaic, and Jacob is speaking in Hebrew. This is one of the four instances in the Old Testament Scripture where Aramaic occurs. I think we perhaps talked about this before. You have three biblical languages. The entirety of the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament, however, is written mostly in Hebrew, but some in Aramaic. We have one word. I teach Aramaic from time to time, and one of the things that we do is translate all of the Aramaic portions of the Old Testament, and the students always like it when I give them this particular assignment. It's one word. That's only a very small part of the assignment, I'll guarantee you, but that's nonetheless. Here's one word. You have one verse in Jeremiah, and then, of course, the major portions in Daniel 2 and following, and then in Ezra as well, those letters of correspondence. But here is the same expression. All right, now, as we look at this particular context, I say we have a covenant, an agreement that is being entered into here for reasons that were far different than David and Jonathan. There was a friendship there. There was a bond that existed between those two already. And the covenant became a sign of that friendship and that alliance. In Jacob and Laban, I say we have mutual distrust, one from the other. And so this covenant is initiated between the two of them. They have agreement and stipulations that they make between themselves, references here made to the witness that is erected, the stone of testimony. And as they came to this stone, and this stone would be a constant reminder of this agreement that existed between the two of them, to remind them of the obligations and the stipulations that they had agreed upon. Here was this stone that became that testimony to the both of them of the covenant that existed. A little later on in the context, we have reference to the oath by which this covenant was made. In verses 51 and following, we have this heap of witness again that they'll not pass over one to the other again. There are some of the stipulations. Verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac. So here is an oath that is taken to solemnize this particular agreement that existed between the two. The stipulations were made. I won't pass beyond this stone. You won't pass beyond this stone. Now we make the agreement. Let's swear by God here. And Jacob swears by the fear of his father Isaac. And that particular expression, although it's not capitalized in our English Bibles here at this point, I would suggest that that expression, the fear of his father Isaac, became one of the names and was the name or the title of God here that Jacob used. The fear of Isaac, one of the designations, the titles of the Lord himself. But we have the oath that is here taken, the heap of stones as a witness. Another example that we can look at in Genesis of this parity, or bilateral agreement, if you will, is between Abraham and Abimelech. Go back to chapter 21 of Genesis. And verse 31 and following. You remember the context at this point. There was a little controversy taking place between Abraham and Abimelech over these wells and so forth. Notice verse 27. Let's pick it up there. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. You here have one of the elements that we saw back in Jonathan and David as well. The giving of gifts, the exchanging of certain gifts. Now remember, please, as we do these little word studies, we're interested in noting what goes with what. What's in the associative field, the semotactic markings, remember, that we talked about. The word environment. Well, in the environment of the establishment of these covenants, we're finding here, in some instances, the exchange of gifts, the giving of gifts. Here, Abraham gives various sheep and oxen to Abimelech as they enter into this covenant. Let's see here. Verse 28, and Abraham set seven ewe lambs, the flock, by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these seven ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. All right, here's another element. In Jacob and Laban, we saw the erection there of that heap of stones as a witness to the agreement. Here was the handshake, if you will, that sealed this agreement. Observe this heap of stones. And here is the witness to this agreement we're making. Well, Abraham and Abimelech now have a witness to this covenant. It's a bunch of lambs. We can say that's hardly something's going to stand up in court, maybe these lambs can testify to this, but that's not the point. Here these lambs were set aside as the witnesses, as the evidences of this covenant agreement that they were entering into. Verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because they swear both of them. Here's the oath. If you have a marginal reading on the word Beersheba there, you see that the word Beersheba is the well of the oath. The well of the oath. So part of this covenant institution is the existence of an oath. The existence of an oath. Thus, they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and so forth. All right. These three examples, and we'll leave it at here, these three very well-known examples of covenants, parity covenants, parity agreements between equals, if you will, that existed. And as we put all of that evidence together, we can begin to collect some of the significant data that will help us understand the whole scheme of things. Not all of these passages detail all of the same phenomenon, but nonetheless, we can put them together and see some things developing. In some of the covenants here, we have the terms of the agreement that were listed. Jacob says to Laban, you don't go beyond those and I won't go beyond those. All right, there were the terms of the agreement that are part of that covenant stipulation. Almost all of these, a reference is made to an oath that they had to keep the stipulations of the covenant. In many of these, there was the slaughter of an animal. They ate together. Remember back in Jacob and Laban, I didn't emphasize it there, but in that context, they slaughtered the animals and they had the meal. They ate a meal there on that heap of witness. The communal meal, the sacrifice, the slaughter of the animal, and then the partaking in joint communion with that particular individual with whom the covenant was made. And there were also witnesses. Now, they weren't always witnesses as we would think of witnesses in a legal sense. But nonetheless, witnesses were established, be it a heap of stones, be it seven ewe lambs. There were witnesses here that were part of this covenant agreement. All right, now, as we come to look at the next type of covenant, that existing between God and man, some of these same elements are going to be there. The implications are going to be far-reaching, obviously, in that we're dealing in a theological realm now, as God enters into a covenant with His people. But it is significant, and I want to remind you again of what I just did a moment ago, of the importance, as we look at these words, and this particular word, to notice what I've called before the associative field, the environment of the context in which that word occurs. Now, it's going to be particularly interesting here to notice these things, because if we can observe the environment in which this covenant concept occurs, even if the word bereath, the word covenant, does not occur in a given context, nonetheless, we perhaps have warrant for seeing the existence of a covenant at that place nonetheless. Let me just illustrate that as we come to look at this second kind of covenant, that existing between God and man. Here's the suzerainty type covenant. A suzerain is simply a king. All right, a suzerain is a king. So a suzerainty covenant is one that exists between a superior and an inferior. And we have examples of this all the way through the ancient Near East. We have one king coming in and conquering a particular land. This king then, as the suzerain, will initiate a covenant with that people. He is the superior. They are the inferior. He imposes now these rules and regulations upon them. But nonetheless, there's an agreement and a bond, an alliance that exists at that particular point. Now, obviously, then, we come to speak of the covenants that exist between God and man. We are going to be invariably talking about a suzerainty-type covenant, a unilateral-type covenant. God initiates. God is the superior. Those with whom he enters in this relationship are obviously the inferiors. And he is going to impose obligations, impose stipulations. He is going to take an oath
Yes, God takes an oath. He swears by himself because there's no greater by which he can swear. And that oath of God becomes a promise, many times unconditional promises that are given in covenant language. So it becomes all a very important concept. Now, what I said a moment ago, that even though the term covenant may not actually be seen in a given context, by looking at these what I'll call attendant circumstances of the covenant, the oath, the existence of witnesses, sacrifice, what have you, the slaughter of the animals, the meal, what have you, all of these attendant circumstances, if I can see these attendant circumstances of covenants in a given context, even though the word itself is not there, then I think I have warrant for seeing there to be the existence of a covenant agreement nonetheless. Now, by way of illustration, to establish the point that I'm making here, the first biblical reference to a covenant that we have in the Scripture is in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. And we all know this to be the context of Noah. God is now at the brink of destroying the human race because of their sin. He's going to do this by flood. And we know that God initiates this covenant with Noah. And the first reference to the covenant that we have in the Bible is in Genesis 6:18. But with thee, God is speaking, will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, in this episode with Noah, all the way through chapter 9, we'll have multiple references to this covenant. Chapter 9 particularly is a great covenant chapter as we deal with this relationship now between God and Noah, and Noah, as I'll suggest here eventually, Noah not just in the person of Noah, but Noah really as a representative of the human race, which now he is about all there is left by the time we come to chapter 9, certainly. Now, I'm saying here is the first biblical reference to the covenant. But if you're at all familiar with covenant theology, you know that we talk often about the existence of a covenant with Adam. We talk about a covenant of works. We talk about a covenant of grace that extends from Adam right to the day in which we now live. Are we warranted? Are we warranted in speaking of a covenant that God made with Adam, even though biblically the word covenant does not occur in that episode until we come to Genesis chapter 6, years and years after the time of Adam? Well, I'm going to suggest to you on two bases that we do have warrant and we do have biblical support to see the existence of covenant during those days with Adam. The associative field, this environment of covenants that we've been talking about here very briefly, and we'll develop this more in due time, we're going to see in the relationship between God and Adam. And there is one other, I think, very important reference that I'll look at this time in the book of Hosea. If you look at Hosea chapter 6, the Lord here is speaking his judgment to come upon the nation of Israel. In chapter 6 and verse 4 and following, you have a very familiar context, familiar to those who know their minor prophets anyway, a very familiar context, as God compares, laments, if you will, the lack of covenant loyalty that existed between Israel and himself. Israel had failed in their covenant obligations. Israel had become disloyal to the Lord. We can see that expressed in verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee for your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. If you have a marginal reading on the word goodness, you'll see that the word there is either mercy or kindness. That word goodness is this term that we have talked about so many times before that I like to translate as covenant love or covenant loyalty. Your loyalty, your covenant love, your loyalty is as a morning cloud. It is not consistent. You have not been faithful. You have not been dependable. I have been, but you have not been. So God here is impugning Israel for their lack of covenant loyalty. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But here's the reference I want us to see, verse 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Comparing Israel here, looking at their sin, their disobedience to the commandments and to the covenant of God, and that's the context here. He is lamenting, he is preaching against them, if you will, prophesying through Hosea against them for their breach of covenant. They have broken the covenant. Now, he compares them in verse 7. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Now, the word men here, my time is already gone. Let me just make this point, and then we'll leave the rest of it, Lord willing, for next week. Notice the word men. Again, if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, you'll see that the word men there is actually Adam. 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 Now, the word Adam is used in multiple ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it does refer to humanity, mankind. It is also the proper name of the first man. It is the proper name of the first man. Now, we don't have a translational problem here, but I would interpret the text differently than we have in our English Bible. They like men. They like Adam. They like Adam. Transgressed the covenant. Now, if we have warned, and certainly linguistically we have warned, but that's what the word is. It's not plural. Now, the word Adam can refer to mankind, which we can use the word men for in English. So it's not a plural word. It is a singular. It is the proper name, I'm taking it here, that can be translated as mankind, that can be translated as that first man. Now, if I have warned, and I think certainly I do, if I have warrant for seeing this as Adam, here we have the divinely inspired prophetic word that tells us then that there was a covenant that existed between God and Adam. There was a covenant. Although the term itself does not occur in Genesis, if we take Hebrew or Hosea here as referring to Adam, as referring to man, we have explicit prophetic word, prophetic declaration that there was an existence of a covenant between God and Adam. And it's understanding that really that becomes a crucial point in the theology perspective that I think probably most of us would agree on in this context. All right, we'll leave it there today. Lord willing, next week, I want to just begin to survey, and I could do this, I think, for many, many weeks to come. So, important concept. But what I want to simply do for us, I think, is just to begin to summarize for you some of these specific covenants that existed between God and man. Now, I'm going to maintain that there is essentially two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. But within that covenant of grace, there have been specific initiations, progressive revelations, if you will, of the essence and the content of that grace, which ultimately is the person of Christ himself. And the statement that I made in general last week, I repeat here in closing, that at the heart of every one of these initiations of the covenant is going to be the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the essence of the covenant. There are going to be times when we come to Isaiah that Christ is called the covenant. He's called the covenant. He's the content of it. He's the essence of it. He is the covenant itself. And we'll see how that works out, Lord willing, in these next couple of weeks. All right, that's all for today. We have time for. Let's close in prayer. Scott, would you close us today, please?